It may be helpful to some of you, perhaps all of you, to give a little bit of a review. Here we are 12 chapters deep in Isaiah, and a lot has taken place and a lot has been said. If you have been tracking with the opening chapters of this book, you will have undoubtedly noticed a very serious and somber tone to what the Lord has said to his people. In chapter 1, the Lord expresses his outrage at his people for living so carelessly and so selfishly, and yet they would still presume to engage in religious activities while living in this manner. Accordingly, the Lord calls their offerings an abomination. He calls their religious festivals a burden. The Lord even says to them, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to them." And then you move on to Isaiah 3, and you find a kind of summary statement, a diagnosis, if you will, of what is wrong with God's people. And you see it in Isaiah 3, verse 8. "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." What do you think of when you hear that the Lord is angry with his people? I think many of us, when we read that the Lord is angry with his own people, we imagine that they must have committed the most heinous of all sins. But this isn't necessarily what is taking place. When our speech and when our deeds are against the Lord, when our speech and our deeds are incongruent with the Lord's will, Isaiah says that what we are doing is we are defying his glorious presence. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you can believe it, things get even more grim. You think chapter 1 is hard. You think chapter 3 is somber. In chapter 5, things get even more grim. The sins of the people are detailed, and Isaiah declares the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. But in Isaiah chapter 6, there is a pivot. There is a pivot. The prophet Isaiah has a profound and personal encounter with the Almighty. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne. Immediately, Isaiah confesses not only his guilt, but the guilt of his people. And we see the Lord cleanse Isaiah from all his sin. Isaiah is then commissioned, "Who will go? Whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Now, Isaiah's messages, if you were wondering, weren't particularly pleasant most of the time. Isaiah often brought with him very serious warnings where dire consequences were set out. But you'll be pleased to know that chapter 12 in this book is nothing like that. Nothing like that. In Isaiah chapter 12, we have a beautiful portrait of what it's like to belong to the God of this universe. In chapter 12, we have a description of what a right relationship with the Lord looks like. You to look at verse 1, Isaiah sets the description in the future. He says, "You will say in that day." Dear friends, it is my great privilege to declare to you that we live in that day that Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah was prophesying of a day in the future, and we're in that day. The description of Isaiah chapter 12 is a portrait of the life of a person who is in Jesus Christ. Moreover, Isaiah chapter 12 is a description of what should be the posture of the Christian church. Now, if your Bibles are open, you can see that the chapter is only 6 verses long. It's not a long book of the Bible, and it's relatively easy to break it down into smaller, manageable parts. Thematically, the chapter breaks down into 3 sections, or 3 exhortations. And we'll look at those exhortations in a moment. But you should also note that the audience for Isaiah's message has 2 layers. First of all, if you're looking at verse 1 and you read through, you'll find that the word "you" occurs in many places in this chapter. And at first that might not seem very significant unless you notice that in the Hebrew, the word "you" in verse 1 is in the singular. And that's why it's followed by the pronouns "I" and "me" in verses 1 and 2. But when you get to verses 3 and 4, the word "you" then occurs in plural form. So what does that mean? What it means is Isaiah is both speaking to the individual Jew, but he's also speaking to his covenant people as a whole. So then we understand that he's speaking to us in that day. We translate it that Isaiah 12 speaks to the individual Christian, but also speaks to the corporate body of Christ, which is the church. So here's the breakdown I see, and these are the key things we're going to walk through. Verses 1 and 2 are a call to trust in the Lord. A call to trust in the Lord. Verse 3 is a call to enjoy the Lord. And verses 4 through 6 are a call to exalt the Lord. Trust, enjoy, exalt. Isaiah not only speaks for himself, but he speaks for us when he says in verse 1, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." What is the role of trust in the Christian faith? Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that we have been saved by grace through faith. And this faith in the Lord is what is foreshadowed in Isaiah 12. God's gracious movement toward us prompts in us gratitude and trust. Instead of receiving the consequences that our sins deserve, we instead become recipients of God's kindness. And though God makes the first move, our will, our affections, our decision making is engaged in the process. Look at verse 2. Isaiah says, "You will say in that day, I will trust and not be afraid." While it is true that my trust remains in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a general sense, if you say, "Bryn, do you trust in the Lord?" I will always answer yes. And when I do, I mean that in a very general sense. I know in my mind and in my heart that there is no one else worth worshiping, and I trust Him in a very general sense. But there is also a sense where I must daily resolve to trust the Lord in very particular circumstances. And this is where it becomes a challenge for many of us. Big picture, our faith is in Jesus. We worship at St. Andrew's Kirk. We love the Lord. But But when the nitty-gritty of details in our life confronts us, we have to make a decision to resolve, I will trust and I will not be afraid. The suggestion is that trust in the Lord will make us fearless in crisis. You want to be fearless in crisis? It's not about gritting your teeth. It's not about getting ready to take a blow. To be fearless in crisis, one must trust in one more powerful than us. We trust in the Lord and it makes us fearless in crisis. If you've ever been in a crisis, if you've ever experienced trouble, you'll probably admit that fearlessness is not our first instinct. It's not the first thing we feel when trouble comes our way. There are so many things in this life that can unsettle us. So many things in our life that have unsettled us, even unraveled us. I was reminded of this in a deeply personal way this week when I flew to Canada to visit my mother, who's been in hospital for the last few weeks. Well, these serious and delicate situations have a way of challenging your faith like nothing else. It felt as though God was asking me, Bryn, do you trust me? And even if things don't work out for you the way you would like them to, will you trust me to work through these negative consequences? Do you trust that I can navigate these negative things for your good and my glory? Do you trust me? I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I need to say that trusting the Lord in those particular challenging times is a process. It's something that I have to resolve to do. It's something I have to resolve to keep doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I find it easy to trust the Lord in the green pastures. I find it easy to trust in the Lord when He leads me beside the still waters. I find it easy to trust the Lord when He prospers me at every turn and showers me with blessings. But in the dark valley, I find that we must wrestle with the Lord in prayer in order to fully trust Him. Because trust won't be instinctive, it won't be our default, we need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer in order to more fully trust Him. I must wrestle in prayer before I ever have the ability to say genuinely, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Friends, be encouraged. You can endure the darkest alley, the darkest valley. You can endure it all when your greatest hope is in the goodness of God. When your greatest hope is the goodness of God, you can get over any adversity and every trouble. We must become people marked by our trust, our resolve to trust the Lord. Secondly, we need to become people marked by joy in the Lord. We need to be people marked by joy in the Lord. Look at verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's a fun exercise. It's a heartening exercise to engage the Lord. With joy, we draw our water. So here we see that trust in the Lord doesn't simply mean that negative things are removed from our life. We trust in the Lord and the fear goes away. We trust in the Lord and the anxiety goes away and the sadness goes away. But trust in the Lord isn't simply about the removal of things. Faith in the Lord doesn't simply bring about the removal of unhealthy postures, but it altogether recalibrates our attitudes. The Lord recalibrates our attitudes. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Friends, when someone is walking rightly with the Lord, there should be something winsome about how they engage the Lord and one another. The primary motivator for trusting the Lord and walking with the Lord ought not to be a feeling of obligation or a sense of duty. Now, that's not to say that there aren't any obligations or that there aren't any duties. There are. But what ought to motivate us is something far greater than a sense of guilt or obligation. You've heard me give this illustration before, but I've been unable to find one that's better for this particular point. So I want you to imagine for a minute that I've taken my wife, Allie, out for a special dinner. Now, you just think of the best restaurant on this island. So for me, I pick Mahogany House. We've gone to Mahogany House. We've got the best table in the restaurant. I'm getting spicy shellfish risotto, and Allie's just getting the best meal of her life, and she's just so amazed by how the evening's going. She turns to me and she says, "Bryn, why did you do this? Why did you set up this special dinner?" What if I turn to her and say, "Allie, it is my duty. It's my obligation. Don't get too sentimental here. This isn't about our relationship. I took some vows 23 years ago, and those vows intimated that I should be kind to you and do some nice things. So we're going to Mahogany House for no other reason than I feel it's part of my duty." Does that answer honor, Allie? If I do my duty, if I act out of obligation, it does not honor her. The best way I could answer, "Why did you do this?" is to say, "Because I love you. Because there's nothing that brings me greater joy than to be with you, to have this beautiful time together. There's no place on earth I'd rather be but with you." That's the answer that brings the most honor. And we apply that to our relationship with the Lord. "Why'd you go to the Kirk on Sunday?" "I knew Pastor Bryn had sent me an email saying I haven't seen you in a little while." No, you came, I hope, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no place on earth you'd rather be. With joy, you draw from the wells of salvation. We need to become a people marked by joy in the Lord. And our obedience to Him must flow from joy and our love for Him. And finally, our last point. We need to be people who are consistently exalting the name of the Lord. And this point gets the greatest amount of real estate in Isaiah chapter 12. We need to be people who are exalting the name of the Lord. Now I realize, we live in an age where talking to other people about your personal relationship with Jesus is frowned upon in many settings. You might even discern in a particular context that it would be best if you simply restrained from saying anything about Jesus or the Christian faith in general. And yet, for the Christian who appreciates how far they have come, the profound change that the Lord has done in their life, for the Christian who understands that God was angry at them, but that He's turned away His anger, For the Christian who has observed God coming forward and being our strength and our shield in times of trouble. For the Christian who has discerned that God has never left us nor forsaken us. For the Christian who has discerned these things, restraining our lips about Jesus is near impossible. It's very hard to do. The one who washed our crimson stain and made us white as snow is now our strength and our song. Isaiah encourages us. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 4. Proclaim that his name is exalted. He continues. Verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Friends, we're expected to tell people about Jesus. And again, this isn't me bringing it up to twist your arm and to guilt you or obligate you into doing so. But rather, remember, Isaiah is painting a picture. A picture of what should be the normal, natural overflow of what comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive His grace, and we must tell, we must praise, we must exalt. We can't help ourselves. Perhaps another illustration will help. Given an illustration for each of the 3 points, trust, and joy, and now exalt. This is for exalt. Many of you are aware that my teenage daughter, Anya, has competed for the Bahamas in competitive swimming for the last number of years. I'll tell you that the most memorable of the swim meets that she's been a part of are those international meets where there is competition between almost all of the countries in and near the Caribbean, often known as CARIFTA, but sometimes Caribbean swimming, never mind. You just need to know that there's other countries involved. And in these swim meets, I learned that you don't sit wherever you want. So you've got all these different countries. You've got Trinidad and Tobago. You've got Barbados. You've got Martinique. You've got Guadeloupe. You've got Suriname. You've got about 24 different countries. And you have to sit in a particular place. You have to sit with your fellow countrymen. And everybody is grouped together by country. And you do so because you have the express intention of making a lot of noise. So every country group is, they're sounding horns, they're doing whatever it takes, and they're making noise in support of their country's swimmers. Each section of people, each grouping of people wants to draw attention to their country. What they're doing, each group, is they want to exalt their country. They make noise so that we notice them and so that we notice their swimmer who swims for them. But here's what I want you to know. At these swim meets, I know I'm biased, but at these swim meets, most of the noise you hear is random, it's disjointed, and at the end of the day, the noise isn't very effective and it's not very memorable. Looking back on those swim meets over the years, I cannot tell you where a particular country group sat. I just don't remember where they sat. But I can tell you for certain that at these meets, you ask anyone from another country and they will tell you exactly where the Bahamians sat. You see, our noise was different than their noise. We were the noisiest. Now, cowbells help that out quite a bit. We were the noisiest time after time. But more than that, we were noisy in a very rhythmic way. It wasn't random. It wasn't disjointed. The sounds we made were organized. They were rhythmic. They were beautiful to listen to. And the noises we made exalted our country and endeared the people around us to our country. Friends, I liken this to the call to sing praises. The call to proclaim the Lord's name, that His name be exalted. Christians ought not to be like those who randomly sound air horns. Air horns which just irritate everyone sitting in the area. Our songs and our proclamation ought to be sensible. It ought to be beautiful. It ought to be audible. People should hear us, notice us, remember us. Consider who God is. Think about who God is, who He reveals Himself to be, and trust Him. Consider God's nearness. Consider that the Bible says He indwells the believer. Consider the promise that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Consider God's nearness and enjoy Him. Consider what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ and exalt Him. Exalt Him. Sing and shout for joy, St. Andrew's Kirk, for great in your midst is the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust, obey, exalt in Jesus' name. Amen.